Last week we said that our study in 1 Corinthians 14 answered the question, why go to church? Why we go to church? I'd like to go a little further this morning, so please grab your Bibles and make sure they're open to 1 Corinthians 14. And hopefully you'll see how it connects to the next section. Now, to help you understand why we gather, I'd like to put two thoughts together that I believe are vitally important to getting what Paul teaches here in verses 26 through 40. There are going to be some, I don't want to say difficult, I guess difficult things, but some things that I think we, if you can connect it to the flow and the context, it'll make much more sense as we're working through. Now, the key word in chapter 14 is edification. That's clear. Look at verse 3, speaks to men for edification. Verse 4, edifies the church. Verse 5, so that the church may receive edifying. In verse 12, for the edification of the church, leading right up to verse 26, let all things be done for edification. So that's the key. We gather for edification. You say, well, what is edification? Now, I'm going to give to you this start here. We're kind of going a little bit cerebral, but there's a purpose for this. Edification is a compound word, two words, oika dameo. And the two words are oikos and dameo in the Greek. Oikos is the word for house. Dameo is the word to build, like in a construction sense. And so you're talking about house building. You can say it this way then, with regards to the church. If he says, we gather for edification, that would tell me we gather as a house project. We are a house project. That's what we are. That's what this is. That's why we sometimes will say in process, you know, or, you know, project, or, you know, still working, or, you know, not done yet. You know, I don't know. Whatever sign you want to put on you that helps you remember that this is what it is to be a part of the church. It is not the collection of the MVPs, right? Where you say, I'm here to display my MVP talent. It is the collection of people that are greatly learning. No wonder the word for a Christian is disciple. The word for disciple is the Greek term mathetes, which means learner. We're just a bunch of learners. And being a learner implies you're not there yet, right? Not there yet. That's what this is. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul used that imagery to talk about the church, grace of God given to Paul, a wise master builder, and he did what all the apostles did. He laid a foundation. For what? To get the building started. We are the building. The church is the building, and it is the church that is the building. That's why oftentimes you'll hear me say, Grace Bible Church building. Because it helps me to always remember this is just concrete and some wood and all that stuff. The people are the actual building, are the actual body. And so when we talk about being built up, we're talking about spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2, it's living stones being built up as a spiritual house, he says there. 1 Corinthians 3, Christ Jesus as the master builder. Matthew 16, 18, right, where Jesus himself said, I will build my church. In other words, when he said that way back there in the Gospels, when the disciples were a bunch of know-nothings, he was letting them know, I need you to think about the church in that way. As a building project. As something that I do in terms of building. So that's the first thought. It's all about edification, being built up. So hang on to that thought. That's the first one. But there's a second thought that is just critical, and then I'm going to bring these two thoughts together, and then we're going to get into our text. So what are we being built up for? We are being built up to picture something. And I started thinking about this week here, the last few days here. Do you ever see buildings that are not just in, you know, your square shape, but actually take on some type of shape? I mean, a giant X or a giant A or whatever, you know. And it just, it you could tell, oh, that represents something else. You're trying to communicate something to us by what the building looks like. We are being built up to give a picture, and that picture is not just a picture of something, but of someone. Listen, so that all might see the invisible God. So that all might see God. That is who he is, what he is like. The edification is for the illustration or the picture, the view, that you might look at the church and come away saying, oh, that's what Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, is like. There he is. Now, Paul has been telling us this already. Chapter 12, verse 7, each believer is given the manifestation of the Spirit. What's he manifesting? Verse 12, the body of Christ. That is Christ himself, one body, like anatomy. It's also like marriage. Sometimes he uses that analogy. In Genesis 2, the two become one flesh. Ephesians 5:32, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, when you look at the church, you see Jesus Christ. You see God. You see this union and the two becoming one. You see God. And so this chapter has been about that one thing, and edification is the way to get us there. Edification, then, is to create a picture of something. And in this case, a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of God himself. Now look for a moment at verse 33. I do this so often, and I think it's because I just can't help it. I'm one of those people that's like, just tell me the answer now, and then I'll figure out what that means later. I just want to know the answer now. I confess a lot of times when I read books, I go to the end. So I guess, yeah, this thing ends. I need to know now. Where does it go? I don't want, you know, oh, no, don't tell me. I want to know. I don't know if you're like that, but some of you are like, no, you're spoiling the whole deal there. Verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, notice, for God is not a God of... Why are you telling us what God is, as though that's the whole conclusion, that's the whole point? For everything I've said to you in chapter 14, and really chapters 12 through 14, all comes down to who God is. I've just got done telling you about all the spiritual gifts and how you guys are supposed to be together and how you're connected together and how you're supposed to work together and how you're serving one another. And how there's love and how you're abusing certain gifts when you shouldn't be doing that, and it should all flow together. For God. Because of who God is. Because of what God wants to be seen as. Why is he telling us what God is like? Because when people look at the assembly, the gathering of the saints, starting in chapter 11, he begins to focus on the gathering. When you gather, when you come together, when you're this. They should see the nature of God. What is his nature? Peace. order, beauty. What gets us to that place? Edification, see? No wonder in every church Paul makes that point. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. That's the word for edification. Build up one another. By the way, who is Paul telling them to do that? That there's the task. That's the work. Get to it, do it. Not the leaders. He's telling the people. That's the focus for all of us. And he also tells it's also the job of the leaders in the church too. In Ephesians 4:11, given some as pastors and teachers right here to this church. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, you know, through the use of your spiritual gifts, right? To the building up of the body of Christ. There it is again. For edification. But watch this. For what purpose? Verse 13, that we might look like a mature man. What does a mature man look like? He tells us. Verse 13, Jesus Christ. That's the mature man. That's what this is. It's why we talk about Christ-likeness. What a principle for parenting. Listen, let me give you a little key here. This is probably going to be, I don't have a ton of them, parenting ones here for this morning, but here you go. When you're parenting, do not call for your kids to be like your other kids. You know what? Why can't you be like your brother? That's terrible. That's too low. Well, you know, when I was your age, I didn't do things that way. But whoa, wait a minute. You? It's too low. No. No. I don't want you to be like your brother. I don't want you to be like mom or dad. I want you to be like Jesus Christ. He's whom we're after. That's how you parent. You always place before your kids Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And when they say to you, but I'm not Jesus Christ, you say, I know. And that's why you need a Savior. See? And I do too. Right? As you tell them that. We're being edification so that we might look like Christ. Romans 15:2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So we're all edifying each other, right? Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Ah. In other words, Jesus was our example of one who poured himself into edifying others. In other words, Jesus Christ never came and engaged in self-edification. Never, never, never. Should the church? No. Well, what's our edification? Others. Directed toward others. That's why we know back in 1 Corinthians 14:2, when Paul says a person who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to a God. And then in verse 4, when he speaks in a tongue, edifies himself. He's telling them that's wrong. This self-edification is wrong. There is no way you will get others to see God in this church if you approach it like that. If your focus is self-edification, self-expression, just self. If we live by the creed, you do your thing, we will destroy the Lord's church. No, we live for the edification of others. We're called to edify others. You say, but if we focus on each other, won't it take away from evangelism? I mean, all I'm doing is edifying others. I mean, what about evangelism? I'm glad you had that thought. Listen to Acts 9. early church. Here's how the Lord grew the early church, how evangelism worked in the first church. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, being edified, and going on in the fear of the Lord. So they focus on edification and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase, to multiply, to grow, to get bigger. Edification, he tells us, we see there, led to evangelism. You see it? The lost see the growth, and what they are seeing actually is God at work, God himself. See? His presence. He is here at work. Evangelism is the byproduct then of edification. Or you can say it this way. We do say this way a lot. We take care of the depth. God will do what? He'll take care of the breadth. You take care of the nucleus. God will take care of the numbers. We don't worry about numbers. Not that worried about numbers. See, well, how are we going to pay for this thing or that thing? Or how are we, I mean, we need to, you know, we don't talk that way. We just leave it in the Lord's hands. You know, I praise God. I thank the Lord that he's given us that model. It makes it a whole lot easier. People ask you, well, how many people go to your church? I don't know. I have no idea. That's the Lord's department. I have no, well, you can just count, just start counting. I don't want to. That's his business. I don't do that. So, well, how much do people give? I don't know. I have no clue how much any of you give or put it in that box or anything. So, well, how come? It's the Lord. It's the Lord's department, not mine. We take care of the depth. He will take care of the breadth. Now what we're going to see here is that this church at Corinth is stuck. I mean, it is what you could say practically broken. Broken at its practice. Okay? I mean, it is if you were to go and attend this church, you would see that it is utter chaos. It's a mess. It's like a factory that has come to a grinding halt. All right. And everybody's just all around trying to, you know, do things and everything. And there's just no clear pattern and there's no clear, orderliness, structure, proper flow to how things are going. It's sort of a Judges 17:6, everybody doing what is right in his own eyes. Of all these spiritual gifts, but not going anywhere. Why? Look at it this way. In verses 1 through 25, Paul gave the theological reasons. In verses 26 through 40, he gives now the practical ones. And since this is true about spiritual gifts, verses 1 through 25, then your practice should look like verses 26 through 40. If what I have said in verses 1 through 25 is true, and it is, then you should live it this way. Then the structure of your church should look this way. Remember, he's talking about the assembly. He's talking about when we come together, things that we do. And you'll notice, by the way, all throughout the New Testament, that that's the very pattern of how Paul teaches. For example, you can read the book of Romans and you'll see in the first 11 chapters, it's all doctrine. In the beginning of chapter 12, he begins to talk to them about their duty. First 11 chapters, their practice, and chapters 12, their precepts, and then verses 12 through 16, their practice and what they should do. That's Romans. Same thing in Ephesians. Same thing in Colossians. Talk about belief always comes before behavior. Always. Again. Okay, I guess I got a second thing to say to you parents. Hey, you make that a pattern of how you parent and you'll do well. You focus on what they believe first and then focus on their behavior, and you'll do well. You'll do well. Preaching comes before practice. Doctrine before duty. Theology before the to-do list. Okay? Now you remember the main issue with this church when it came to spiritual gifts was that they were elevating tongues. They were doing other showy gifts like that, but tongues especially. Tongues are is the gift of languages. And so they were, Paul says that's not right. You are elevating tongues and prophecy, which is a more significant gift, is way down here. And when we say prophecy, we mean the ministry of the word. You gather, Paul says, for prophecy, not tongues. Your gathering should be for the preaching of the word, not parading experiences. Now we've seen 2 points up to now, the place of tongues in verses 1 through 19, and we saw that the place of tongues is second. In other words, it's in a group or category below other gifts, but in particular, the gifts that had to do with the ministry of the word. And then verses 20 through 25 last week, the purpose of tongues as a sign. This morning, we are going to look at the practice of tongues. And I'm going to use the word systematic. There are some other words you could use that way, but I think that one kind of gets us going in the right direction. Now, when I say the practice of tongues, I'm not saying that Paul is wanting them to start practicing tongues. Just go ahead and start practicing tongues. What he is saying is that there is disorder in the church, and it comes out with these spiritual gifts, especially tongues. That you guys are valuing tongues, and there's a reason why, and we've showed it to you. We've told you it connects even to what they were like as pagans, and as pagans, they used to just, oh man, I mean, you know, we have this secret, special relationship with our deity, and it is shown in the secret language that we even share with one another. And it comes out in this talk that you're never going to understand. It's secret. It's deep. It's just between me and the deity. And they brought that kind of thinking into the church. And Paul says, that's not right. And you've allowed, because that thing has gone unchecked, you've allowed confusion to be the thing that pervades and that characterizes your church. That's not God. You have basically given the world and everyone, every believer around you, an improper view of God. Now, this whole thing has been about when you assemble, when you come together as a church. And you know, beloved, we need to make sure our church here at GBC reflects all of who God is. And what is God like? Who is he? He tells us, orderly. And so we need to ask the very question in your notes they had to ask. How do we know if the way we use our spiritual gifts is orderly in the church? You can know this by answering these three questions. So let's answer them as we work through the text. First of all, does it promote edification? Does it promote edification? Does this church promote edification? Now, this is what church was like for Corinth when they got together, okay? You got to put yourself in their shoes, right? Lots of confusion, chaos. And Paul says a healthy church should be systematic. It should be full of structure and order and clear process. Beloved, we get the Holy Spirit wrong so often. We think that he's just spontaneous and full of flair and ecstatic. He's not. You will not be able to find that view of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the Bible. That is not what Paul says. That is not what Jesus says. And that is not what is being said here. Look at verse 26. He says, what then, brethren? It says there in the NAS, italicized the outcome. What? This is how you should, I think this is how more you should read it. What then, brethren? Maybe say it this way. What is this? What is this? When you assemble each one as a psalm, as a teaching, as a revelation, as a tongue, as an interpretation, here's his statement to that. Let all things be done for edification. In other words, everything I just said is not accomplishing edification. Now, this isn't Paul telling them how a church should function, saying, okay, make sure that when you meet, you have these things in there. Make sure you have a psalm. You got to make sure you have a, you know, this, that. He's not saying that. What he's trying to say is, this is what you do, but the problem is, not so much that these ingredients are there, it's how they're going about it. This is Paul not telling them how a church should function. This is Paul describing what church looks like for Corinth when they get together and then putting it next to edification and saying, guys, hey, something's wrong. You remember this whole thing is about spiritual gifts and all these people with their gifts and they're trying to use them at the same time. And that's the point. And it must have looked like the stock market, you know, where everybody just starts getting up and shouting things all at once. And you ever feel that way? I don't know, especially those of you who are, you just love linear, orderly, you know, you're kind of one of those type A type deals. The stock market must drive you crazy, right? He looks like craziness, right? Everybody's shouting things all at one another. Well, that's what this is. Everybody just gets up at once trying to get their voice heard the loudest, you see. He says, when you assemble, literally when you come together for church, when you gather all together, soon, it's a Greek term that's as another compound, soon, S-Y-N, and then erkamai. And so it's when you come and you are coming together. Listen, by the way, there was something that I gathered from your church isn't staying at home, okay? When he says, this is church, when you come together, that means you should come together. For a time, if you need it, you maybe stay home, but as soon as you can, you come and you get yourself to the gathering, right? As soon as possible. Verse 23, it's the whole church, see, he says that, the whole church. Now, the way to see the list of things in verse 26 is as people coming to church with their gifts and exercising them at the same time, all at once. One person has a psalm. The psalms are often sung, and here I think that's probably means a song with spiritual content. And so you have someone singing a spiritual song. So, oh, that's wonderful. Well, it would be if it was his or her time to sing the song. But they're just doing it. And possibly there's even more than one singing his or her solo at the same time. Listen to me, right? I'm important. I've got something to sing. And then you had someone with a teaching. And he's teaching it at the same time as the person singing the solo. And of course, this is all in the name of the Lord. See? What an easy thing to do. Oh, it's in the name of the Lord. Listen, you slap on the tag in the name of the Lord, it better match the name of the Lord, right? Whatever you're doing better be consistent with who he is. And when he says God is a God of peace and of order, then it should look like that, right? The Spirit is leading me, they would say. And you know, beloved, we love singing. It's great. But you know what it looks like when a person sings or plays an instrument for attention? They just get you to hear him or her, just putting his or her soul on display. And that's what was going on. And then, so the teaching, the doctrine, the word teaching is doctrine. And so here is this person who possibly has the real gift of teaching, but he's using this teaching in the flesh. In his flesh, and he's just yammering about some theology. Some doctrine, trying to be heard, see. I mean, literally, this is a person who probably, because he is raising his level above the other, can you just imagine, I'm trying to tell you guys, Jesus is God, and just yelling maybe at the top of his, and just craziness. You say, well, that's a great theology, but this might not be the way the Lord wanted you to handle this. And then there's some other guy with a revelation. What's a revelation here? It means a new truth from God. And so at the same time as the songs and great theological lesson, you had another guy trying to tell you about the new truth from God that he was given. And you say, well, is he faking that? No, it's quite possible that he really does have a new truth from God. And what you have here is it's a sort of a one-up on the other person, who can be the loudest, who can attract the crowd. And then you have some guy with a tongue. And here, though it is singular, most believe here it is talking about the real gift of languages and not the counterfeit one. And so he's speaking out in some language he doesn't know. And then finally, you have some guy with an interpretation of that language. And all of this is going on at the same time, full of crazy. Everyone is vying for his gift to be heard. Just chaos. It's not right. Why? End of the verse. It's not right because he says, let all things be done for edification. That is going to edify no one. Again, what are you doing? What is this? We could probably go to a lot of churches and say, what is this? And I hope that we will not say that about ours, but we need to evaluate it. What is this? So that's the first question to ask when getting the church back to a place of order. Does it promote edification? Can we say what we do, what we have scheduled in the service on Sundays, that it edifies? That it helps people in their edification, in building them up to become more like Christ? See? There's a second question, and this is the main one really, but look at it. Secondly, does it provide order? Does it provide order? Does it pursue order? Is that the thing that it is after? So here is the sense of this. Edification happens where there is a system, and when there is order, and when there is clarity and flow, and you can hear it and pick it apart and study it and get to a place of understanding. See? So whether we're singing a song or leading a communion or preaching the word, whatever it is, we have to get to order so there can be edification. That's the point. And what Paul does then is he zeroes in on three areas where the order is most needed in their gathering. And I got to say, you can put this three-prong evaluation next to pretty much any church in America, and you're going to see it's needed. All right, let's look at each of these three. First, order for the gift of languages. So he lays out some order for the gift of languages, verses 27 to 28. Now again, this is part of the gathering. And this is the big thing that they were struggling with. They were getting wrong in their church. So he says, use the gift of languages in the church the way God wants. Do it with order. We say, all right, Paul, we're ready to do that. What is the order? How should this work? Here we go. He gives a sequence of four things. Okay, first part, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most. And so you have a person here gifted with languages, and he wants to use his gift. First thing, you have to know there is a limit to the amount in one gathering. Okay? There is a limit. Two, maybe three at the most. That's what he says. Now, I believe this is the true gift and not the counterfeit version, because Paul would not regulate a false gift. Okay? And right away we see that there's absolute control in this thing. I mean, think about the Holy Spirit. How do we know when it is Him? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control. So this thing will have a control about it, an order, a sequence to it. No one is spontaneously blurting anything out, not at all. Well, they might be in this church at Corinth, but he is saying the way it should look like is nobody does that. Again, how many? We're going to limit this thing. Two or three? I don't know. Who do we have here this morning? Who's number one? And then, you know, this other guy or gal, you're number two. And then you have this other one, you're number three. Okay? Oh, there's only two? All right, only two here. We don't need to have a third. He says two or three, right? We don't even need to have a second. There's only one. And then another thing to make sure is if there were any unbelieving Jews there. Say, well, why would you do that? Well, remember what we learned in verses 20 through 25? Because that's what the gift is for. He said, well, you sure are limiting that thing. Yeah, that's how the Lord wants it. Because it has purpose. We want to accomplish what the Lord wants. And so they probably had someone who knew stuff like that. You know, are there any Jews, unbelieving Jews here? Say, hey, you know, you go to somebody maybe who's leading the service and say, hey, listen, I don't know if you saw this. There are three unbelieving Jews that walk through the door. Okay? So if there's somebody with this gift, this might be an important deal. Okay. We need to be aware of that. And so this gift would have to be for certain times where you had two to three and an audience that made sense. So that's the first regulation, the limited number. Notice the second one in verse 27. And each in turn, you take turns. Now what does that mean? Only one at a time, right? And so there's a sequence where one follows another. So two to three, limit the number. And then there's a sequence where you take turns. Doesn't happen all at the same time. I mean, you never have people speaking at the same time. And I've been to, by the way, to many of these charismatic services where they just let it rip. I've heard it. I've seen it. Everyone's speaking at the same time. And you hear it like a song or some buzz in the air. Could you imagine somebody standing up and just reading this and say, hey, each takes a turn. But he probably is look back at you and kind of not know what to do. Like, all right, who goes first, right? There's a sequence to this. Let me give you a third regulation here that he gives to us. Verse 27, and let one interpret. What is critical? You need the guy that has the interpretation, that has that ability. He has to be there. And let me tell you this, and only one. And by the way, they knew who that guy was. And if that guy isn't there, guess what? You don't proceed. And by the way, in the Greek, the word for one, haste, is put in the very beginning, in the front, giving it emphasis. One interprets, he says. That means you don't get a bunch of guys to take their shot at what the interpretation is. Just one. You just get one shot at the deal. And what that tells us is that in the church, you had a bunch of people fighting over who gets to interpret. This is why he has to say this. Or even that many were giving their interpretation, and maybe on the basis of who has the better one, and he says, no. One guy with that gift, and he uses it. Now what if there's no interpreter? Fourth regulation. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. What do you do? Be quiet. He said, but what if it is a true gift? Be quiet. Say nothing. It's supposed to be done a certain way, the right way. And if you don't have that guy to interpret, that person to interpret, there's nothing to be able to say. Keep it between you and God. And I don't believe he's saying start talking to God with your gift. He's just regulating the gathering, the whole group. He's basically telling that person, just sit there and meditate on the Lord. See? That's it. Why? Because it doesn't fit the purpose for the gathering. What is the purpose for the gathering? Edification. If this sounds a little bit circular to you, it should. I love how the Lord just keeps it simple. Right? Now, one thing this tells us too is that they all knew who had the gift to translate tongues. And they also knew when he wasn't there, right? Do we go find that guy? No. He just sits there and just stays quiet. It's not about you. It's about God and his message and clarity to get to edification. See? Now that's how this gift is used in an edifying way when it is translated, when it is interpreted. See? And so the fourth regulation is silence. And I'll tell you, beloved, you put those four regulations into the service of charismatic churches around, and I really think you'd stop most of them. Most of them say, well, I don't even know what to do with what you're saying. All right, well then do nothing then. I tell you what, do you have a Bible? You got somebody that can go teach it? Then stand up and do that. Get up and do that. Just those four regulations would change those churches. And I think that, some of them might not know what to do in those services with all the time they'd have. So that's the first area for order in the church service. There's a second area to address, and that's the area of prophecy in verses 29 through 33. Four more regs for that gift. And remember, those are the two main spiritual gifts that Paul wanted to talk about this whole time. Some of them might have gone the other direction. We need more prophecy. That's the important gift. And what Paul is saying is, well, you can abuse that too. You can exercise that in the flesh too. And no doubt the Corinthians probably abused it too. They abused everything else, right? So Paul says you need some regs for that too. So four of them. Look at verse 29. And let two or three prophets speak. Once again, limit the number. Now again, what do we mean by prophecy? Remember, we've told you this, two things, revelation and restating, or you could say reiteration if you want to look at it that way. Revelation is giving brand new truth from God. Reiteration is restating old truth already known. That's what preaching is today. And so a prophet would get up and give a revelation, or he would restate an old truth. That's how it worked. And he says no more than two to three. And this is fascinating to me. I've told you about a time where I went to Siberia, and I literally got to the place where I was at on a Sunday. And the guy picks me up at the airport. He says, we have to hurry. We have to get to the place. And we got to a certain place and we got out and we walked a long ways. And we get into church. It's all right, man. I'm just kind of, my brain is all scrambly. I'm kind of working on the fatigue of jet lag and all that. So all right. So we go up into this room and they're all, of course, speaking in the Russian, and they're all pointing at different people and one guy gets pointed at, and another guy gets pointed at, and he points at me, and he says, you will go third. I said, what am I going to do third? You will preach third. You're the third one. So, all right, so that's the way they did it. They had a first guy get up and preach, And then they had a second guy, and then they had me. So, well, I hope I don't get it wrong here. At least I have a cop out. You know, I don't know your language. You know what I mean? But they did that over there, and that's interesting to me. And I'm sure they probably got it from this, a text like this. Now, let me make a point about prophets, because sometimes we see that word in the New Testament. I want to show you a distinction that the New Testament goes on to make. In Ephesians 2:20, it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now there, when it says prophets, it means New Testament prophets. Now listen carefully. Those were men given to the church to give us brand new truth. Well, they didn't have Bibles back then that were bound together, so you needed men like that. Apostles and prophets. Revelation. The apostles and prophets gave us the foundation to be laid. But listen, once it was laid, then we no longer needed their ministry. And that's just what you see throughout the New Testament. The deeper you go, the less need you have of prophets, and the more need you have of pastors and teachers, elders. I'll give you an illustration of that, an example of that. Acts chapter 12. Remember when Peter... He says he gets out of prison, James was killed, and we're about 5 to 10 years deep into the church, and he says, hey, make sure that you go report what has all happened, that I'm out. You report these things to James. Now, not the James that was killed, but the other James. He was a leader in the church, an elder, pastor. It was a transition as they went from apostles, prophets, to just pastors, teachers, elders. And you know what the pastors, teachers, elders did? They never gave new truth. They just preached the old stuff. This is the stuff we already have. We're just going to explain it to you now. And by the way, if you look at the pastoral epistles, you'll notice that they're referred to as that way, pastors. Elders, overseers, not prophets, deacons, deaconesses, and so forth. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we don't need the revelation ministry anymore. What you need to be is reminded of truth already told, right? You need the pastors and teachers and elders who can explain truth already known. And so that means is that pastoral group is, or that, excuse me, that prophetic prophet group of Ephesians 2:20 was a unique group. They serve the purpose. How do we know that? Because we have a Bible with a New Testament. Nothing more needed. Or as Jude says, calls it the once for all delivered to the saints truth. All right, so never more than 2 to 3 prophets in a church service. Second regulation, verse 29, and let the others pass judgment. The others here are other prophets. Remember back in chapter 12, the gifts of discernment? Probably they were prophets who could hear that truth and discern what the message meant from God. See, that's the idea there. Now, by the way, it wasn't an open evaluation from the whole church. I know that the language, the word others is connected to the word prophets. And so it's other prophets. There is a place for the church to be Acts 17 Bereans. But here, in this context, it's prophets that can discern other prophets. So there was this evaluation you knew that was coming if you were going to claim to have a revelation. Otherwise, stay seated, right? By the way, this also tells us that there in Corinth, they probably didn't have elders going on because he doesn't mention them at all. I don't know, maybe they were thinking, well, we don't need elders, we've got prophets. You know, maybe. It was an earlier church set up, an earlier letter, so. But today, we just have elders who help us. Third reg for prophecy, verse 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. Now, this is an interesting one. So, if a person is speaking, watch this, but a different one is given a revelation by God, the first guy is supposed to sit down. The first guy is supposed to sit down. I suppose if you really wanted to be the guy who wanted to be heard, you needed to be number three, the third guy, whatever. Nobody's going to, you know, interrupt you because, you know. So, it's fascinating to me because the preference is given to the most recent one. Now, again, 2 to 3, and the new one gets the floor. And what this is telling us is that some had the old truth and were explaining it, while others were given new truth, and that revelation took priority over the old truth. I like the fact that back then there's room for both. But they didn't have a Bible like we had, so the new stuff was vital. And that makes sense to me. So you had to make room for it. But you only made room for it just this way. The order was important, see. You know, beloved, there would have to be a tremendous amount of humility and love for this to take place, right? I mean, maybe the one guy is thinking to himself, but I'm not done. But he says you need to be done. And so you couldn't let yourself be offended. I mean, it's not about you. And no wonder they needed chapter 13, right? On love. You're in the middle of it and the guy says, I've got a revelation. And so you sit down and give way to that guy, see. So that's the picture. Let me give you a fourth reg. And let's call this one control for the benefit of all. Control for the benefit of all. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now, what are they after? Learning, right? We want others to be exhorted and comforted and helped and encouraged by the word. And so you go one by one, and you have order so others can learn. And a true prophet functions in that capacity because he knows the bottom line is others learning and growing. See? So you see it producing that. Notice the issue of submission and control. In the next verse, verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. The word spirits there is the word spirituals. Same word translated spirituals in verse 12. Of chapter 14, implying spiritual gifts. In other words, the spiritual gifts of prophets are not just out there to be used any way they want, just because they are a prophet and prophesy. Prophecy is an important ministry to the church. Give way to this order, even if you are a prophet. See? No exceptions, and that's the point. And then you get the summary, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, the word for. The reason for all this order is because of who God is, his nature. Beloved, don't miss this incredible point about our gathering. When we come together, it is to declare, it is to manifest the very character of God. In fact, I believe this is the massive point from chapters 12 all the way through 14. By the way, that's why in chapter 13 he describes love like he did. It is a picture of God, that when you love like that, you're showing them who God is. When you have order like this in the church, it's a picture of a God who is peace and order and all control. And I believe unbelievers look at the charismatic movement and get confused and even turned off, because if that's the picture of God, out of control and spastic, then no thanks.
He's a God of order. That's his nature. What a huge opportunity we have. We have an opportunity, I believe, what we say is so important, but how we live, how we structure our lives is just as critical. That's the opportunity. Can they see that God is good and sovereign and gracious from our lives? Not just the words. One other area that Paul says is vitally important when it comes to the order of the church, and that is for women. Now, verse 33 should have a period after peace. And then, as in all the churches of the saints, should start a new sentence that stretches into verse 34. Let me give it to you how it should be read. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now you say to yourself, where did this topic come from? I mean, does it really mean that? That the women should be silent in the church? You say, why does Paul go there? You ladies are saying, I was really tracking with him pretty good, and then he really screeched me right there. I was, I'm stopped now. Whoa. See if I can help me give this to you. When I put the context together on this, the picture is, to me, is clear. We already know from chapter 11 that there was a huge women's liberation movement going on, and apparently that was going on in the church service. And what was happening was the women were standing up and asking questions, and they were challenging the teaching with their questions in the service. You know, sometimes you can ask a question and you're not really asking a question. You're kind of making a statement. That's what was going on. Paul says that's not right. You had women seeking the more showy gifts and not silent and not submissive. And Paul says that's not right. They were trying to take over, wanting to get their 2 cents in, and more than that, pushing for some leadership role in the teaching of the church. Now watch this. The first part says, as in all the churches. In other words, they were thinking, we here in Corinth have a different culture. We are different. We respect women and their abilities and their rights to do anything that a man can do. And so here, the women do more. In other words, they were trying to make it a culture issue. Paul says, well, that's not right. It's the same in all the churches. You're not special. You don't have the corner market on culture. This is the same standard in all the churches for all the ages, no matter what part or time in history. The ladies in this church were trying to have a speaking ministry. I mean, hey, we're gifted. And maybe some had gifts in teaching, and they maybe were singing out and pushing for some teaching voice and some voice of prophecy, and maybe even trying to speak in tongues. And by the way, if you read the history on the Pentecostal movement, you will notice that it was led by women. I'm not making it up. You can go read it for yourself. In fact, that's an issue today, even that has reached all the way into conservative reformed churches that have long had a position of male leadership. Listen to these statistics. And by the way, this was very insightful. I got this from a message that John MacArthur gave in 2019 regarding women, whether women can be preachers. Quote, in a survey conducted in 2017, About 80% of Americans are comfortable with a female pastor. 62% of practicing Christians are open to women pastors. 40% of evangelicals are fine with women pastors. 50% of the MDiv students, and that's a master's in divinity, what pastors would get if you went to a seminary. 50% of the MDiv students in seminaries are women. 25% of faculties helping students train to become pastors are women. 11% of seminary presidents are women. 27% of pastors are women. So what does Paul mean when he says, let the women keep silent in the churches, they are not permitted to speak? He's talking about a speaking ministry in the church when the whole church is gathered, men and women. To me, this is not that difficult to understand what he's saying, to see this. You say, well, can women who are gifted at teaching teach? Yes, Titus 2, right? I mean, we know that. In Titus 2, they can teach other women. I mean, the Lord tells us there is a great need for that. But in the assembly, they are not permitted to speak with that kind of ministry. So this, hopefully this helps you to understand. He's not saying you can't, when you walk through those doors, right? I mean, he's not saying that. He's talking about a speaking ministry. He tells us, let them subject themselves just as the law says. In other words, because the law calls for them to be subject to their husbands. You say, what law? The Old Testament. See, where does it say that? Genesis chapters 1 through 3. God made Adam. He took a rib out of his side, made his wife Eve as a helper, it says. And so Adam as her loving leader, Eve as his submissive helper. And the only reason why you think about that in a negative way is because of Genesis 3. That's why. That's when sin was introduced into the world. Sometimes we look at things backwards. You're not starting at the right place. You're starting with you. That's your problem. You got to start with God and how he made things. How did this thing get broken? That's where you have to start. And all are sinners. And that's why in Genesis 3:16 it says about the woman, she will desire to rule the man. She's not going to like his leadership. And the man will try to dominate the woman. In a response to that, he's then going to respond with bad leadership. But it doesn't negate that he's been placed to be a leader. It's not a cultural issue. It's an issue of creation design. 1 Timothy 2, Adam was made first, then Eve sinned, and God says the design is for him to lead her and for her to help him when it is done without sin. Verse 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. It's not saying a woman cannot, again, even say a word in church. What it is talking about is the Lord's design for male leadership and for a male to teach, because that is a sign of authority. And it helps us understand the Lord's own authority over us. So the right thing to do is when you, you know, get home, ask your husband if there's something you struggle with or you want a clearer explanation. You say, but my husband's an unbeliever. Well, then ask your father or your brother or someone in your flock group or any man that you respect as a believer, ask them. You say, well, but my husband always says, I don't know. I mean, you got to pray for him to grow and learn and knowing the word, right? You tell him, hey, listen, I need you to start getting some answers here, all right? So we can grow. He says here it is improper for a woman to speak that way. Literally, the word is shameful. You can even use that word to describe something that is ugly. You have taken the beauty out of the Lord's church when the women take what God designed for men and take that from Him. You've made the Lord's church ugly. That's what he's saying. Now again, there can be some really amazing women gifted at teaching, and Titus 2 says there's an avenue for that. And that's why we encourage you to attend the Women of Grace here at GBC. Or even teaching that comes through discipleship or one-on-one relationships. All right, one last question to answer to help the church to be in the order the Lord wants it to be when we come together. Third, does it prioritize Scripture? Does the church assembly, does the church service prioritize Scripture? Here's the reason why this is a big deal. When you allow chaos and anything to go and women to teach, then you're really not taking the Scripture seriously. It's not really central to you. It's not really that important. When you argue that this is a cultural issue about women, what you're really doing is making Scripture secondary. You say, are you sure? Yeah, look at verse 36. Was it from you that the Word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? He said, well, that sounds sarcastic. That's right. He can be sarcastic. So did the Bible only come to you? Oh, did you write the Bible? Oh, you're the church that wrote it. You're the church that can explain it. And no other can. Is this church the holders of all truth? Is this the church of the gatekeepers of Scripture? You see, beloved, this isn't a cultural issue. It's an issue of Scripture. Where it came from and who comes under the authority of it. Listen, you either wrote it or you're submissive to it, and there's no in between. Author or subject, which one are you? And Paul says, so are you guys the sheriffs of Scripture? For all churches, verse 37. Listen, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. He says, if any person thinks he needs some sort of prophet or has some gift like tongues, let him come to understand something. God gave me his word to give to you, and that makes this the Lord's commandment, not my suggestion. See, what did he mean by that? If that person has a legit spiritual gift, then he is going to be, he will gladly receive what I'm saying. Why? Because he will admit that it is the Word of God like it really is. I mean, this is an incredible claim. Paul says, I know that what I wrote to you is God's Word. He gave it to me. I'm giving it to you. He's not boasting about that. He says that's so they understand how serious this is. And then he says in verse 38, here's what you do when a person stands outside of what this says. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Don't recognize that person. Beloved, all these women pastors, we don't recognize them. Because God doesn't recognize them. That's what he says. You say, wow, that's putting it strongly. It is. And I think he wants us to be put strongly. He said, where is the love? Chapter 13. Make sure you come with love. But make sure they know God's voice. Literally, we don't bring knowledge to them. We don't acknowledge them. That's what it says. The people that have strange views on tongues and spiritual gifts, we don't recognize them. It's another way of saying we reject them. So he really is letting them have it. Seems like he's putting a dark cloud on spiritual gifts like tongues and so forth. Well, that's verses 39 through 40. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. I'm not telling you to lock the doors and to get rid of speaking in tongues, he tells this particular church. But I am telling you to make the Word of God ministry a priority. And above all, keep the church in that kind of order that reflects God's character. See? Let tongues be exercised as a true gift in the true way that was then. Today it has ceased, and we should understand what is left is the ministry of the Word through gifted men called pastors, teachers, elders. Why do it all? To grow. For our edification. And the more we focus like this as a church, the more we invest into our edification, right? Spiritual growth. Well, that's the Lord's word to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you just wanting to receive your word, Lord, even when it says hard things and even says things that are contrary to the culture that we live in, Father. Help us to not elevate the culture, but to elevate Christ. And Christ elevated his word, the word of God, your word, Lord. So help us to do the same. And we pray, Father, keep us going in a direction that doesn't undermine what you have said here, but supports it. We pray for the future of Grace Bible Church that way, that it would be marked by these things. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.